Amen. You may be seated and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And if there's a theme directly for our message today that comes from this hymn, verse 4, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." And then the last verse, "Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." We're dealing with the mysteries of life under the sun, life in this passing world where things are often upside down from the way they should be. Oftentimes we see things that just don't make sense to us, and we have to keep in mind that we don't see all. We don't have the end of the story. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Hear now the word of God. "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Let's pray. Father, we come to you for wisdom because we need it and we lack it. And you have said that you would give it generously to any who ask. But Father, we also come to you for faith. Faith to trust you for the things that are beyond the grasp of any human wisdom. And we come to you for humility and a teachable heart, that we might receive what you have for us this morning, and that we might give you praise for it. Father, speak to us as only you can. We need to hear from you. And so we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, true story. Yesterday, I was riding around down to Annapolis and back, and then up to Darlington for a wedding and back. And I'm listening to an American history book, because I'm teaching American history right now, and I'm refreshing my history knowledge, and I'm learning about Andrew Jackson and his kitchen cabinet. And I'm thinking, that's kind of a strange name, the kitchen cabinet. And then we walk into church this morning, and there's the kitchen. Things aren't always what they appear to be. Now, this truth has been used in so many novels and movies to be a clever device for plot development or character development, whether it's Professor Lockhart, who appears to be one of the greatest wizards in the Harry Potter world before he's exposed as a fraud, or Chancellor Palpatine, who fooled the Jedi for years before being exposed as the Sith Lord Darth Sidious. But of course, the best exploration of this theme in literature is probably Pride and Prejudice, where Lizzie Bennet learns the cost of her tendency to rush to judgment when Wickham is exposed as an evil, selfish manipulator, and Darcy actually turns out to be a man of impeccable character and incredible generosity. Did I cover everybody? So in the world of books and movies, it's fun to have these little disconnects because they set us up for those surprise moments. And Jeremiah is reading a book series that we love at home, and he came to one of those moments, and he just burst out, "What?" You know, because this guy who you thought was a good guy turns out to not be a good guy at all, right? And it's kind of fun in the world of books and movies, but unfortunately, in the real world, right, disconnects between the way things appear and the way they are can actually be quite painful. They can be a shock to our system, and they can be a challenge to our faith. And here's the thing that we need to remember in all of this. All we ever know and all we ever see in this life is the way things appear to be. We never actually see reality as it is. So we need to keep that in mind because life in this world is hard at times. It seems upside down. It seems wrong. Rhea Van Zylen is bedridden with cancer. And, you know, most of you don't know her, but I've known the Van Zylens for years. We used to have our shepherding group Bible study at their house. So we would go over and lead Bible study at their house. And she's just a wonderful woman, godly woman, loves the Lord, and she's got spine cancer, and she's paralyzed from the waist down, and so she's bedridden. But it's slow going, and they don't know how long it's going to be. And so it's a hard thing to know. Kathleen McDaniel, faithful servant of the Lord, she led the missions committee at New Covenant for years, and then she went to Living Hope and led their missions committee and continued to be involved in the missions conference planning and just has a heart for ministry and missions, and she's got advanced cancer. And then, of course, Audrey Smith, and there's another little girl named Ava that we've been praying for as a family who, you know, little girl about Catherine's age was just riding along on the back of a golf cart and fell off the back of the golf cart, hit her head on the ground, and, you know, she's in bad shape. That quickly. So we have to remember at those times that all we ever see in this life is the way things appear to be. We never get the peek behind the curtain to know the whole story in this life. And much of Ecclesiastes, as we've seen, is to help us navigate that reality. How do we live in such a world and not lose our minds or lose our faith? How do we navigate that? And that's what we're told. It's very practical. It's very helpful. But it's very realistic, too. It's relentlessly realistic. One of the realistic things you may have noticed, I don't know if you pay that much attention, pick up on these things, but, you know, chapter 8 opens with a praising of wisdom. Who is like the wise, right? Wisdom makes a man's face shine. So it's opening with this praise of wisdom, but then it closes with a acknowledgement of the limitations of wisdom. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So we're being told, on the one hand, you should be wise because wisdom is great. But then we're told on the other hand, but be careful because wisdom isn't all that. And that's the realism of Ecclesiastes. It says, yes, these are good things, but they're things that have limits because this life is a vapor. This life is smoke. This life is a breath, right? In the opening section of chapter 8, we get to a section that deals with human government and human justice. And that's one of those things we deal with in this life under the sun. And it's one of those things that often is not what it should be and also is not what it appears to be. And what Solomon tells us at first is, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. In other words, you deal with human government and you deal with human justice. It's never going to be perfect, but you still need to do what the king says. This, of course, isn't the only place where the Bible tells us that we need to obey the governing authorities. Romans 13 is probably the most extensive treatment on it. Romans 13, 1 to 4 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. And then 1 Peter 2:17 puts it very succinctly, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And at the beginning of Ecclesiastes 8, that's the same advice we're given. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. In other words, because God put him in power, which is exactly what Romans 13 says. He's not there by accident. Love him or hate him, he's the one that God has in that position, and so you need to honor him, and you need to obey him, right? But then, what's different about Ecclesiastes 8 from these other sections in the Bible is that Ecclesiastes 8 goes on to give advice for how to handle it when you don't agree with the king. That's what's happening starting in verse 3. And remember, Solomon's audience is probably the nobles and the court officials who are in Jerusalem. And so they're dealing with the government all the time. These are like high-ranking government employees that he's addressing in his audience. That's why he says, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. This is, how would you react if you worked for the king and you thought the king was wrong? Right? You might storm out. You might just say, you want to do what? Right? And just storm out of his presence. And Solomon says, don't do that. Or you might even be tempted to go so far as to take your stand in an evil cause. That means to join a rebellion against the king. Now, Solomon is very practical, and he says, look, if you value your life, you won't do either one of those two things. That's what he's saying. For the king does whatever he pleases, for the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? You storm out of the presence of the king in a huff because you disagree with his decision, that might be the last storming out you ever do under the sun. So Solomon's giving practical advice, but it doesn't end there. And this is where we have to read Ecclesiastes very carefully. Look at verse 5 and 6. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. What's he saying there? What he's saying is, do what the king tells you to do, even if you disagree with it. And you're okay because you're obeying the king in what he's telling you to do. Now, we're assuming this isn't some monstrously evil thing that you're told to do. It's just something that you think probably isn't a good idea, right? So do what he tells you to do because he's the king and you're not going to be in trouble for it. But also, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything. In other words, there will be an opportunity that you will have to be able to speak a word to the king in due season, to give advice. Wait for it. Be patient. Don't force it. Okay. Now, we don't have a king in America. And we don't serve in the royal court like Solomon's audience, but most of us do have bosses that we work for. And most of us probably have had occasions where we don't agree with our boss, even when our boss is ourself, right? Boy, that was dumb. Why'd I do that? But we all have to deal with people who are in authority over us. And there are people with whom we sometimes disagree. And what Solomon is saying is the wise thing to do is to exercise self-control, be submissive to the authorities, don't be hasty or rebellious, but instead look patiently for an opportunity to do or say the right thing at the right time to try to make things better. And I will just say, political discourse in America has suffered greatly from the fact that people, ordinary people, don't seem to have respect, self-control, and the ability to wait for the appropriate time to say the appropriate thing. Right? Of course, I never would be guilty of that, but other people I hear have been guilty of that. But no, seriously, this is very practical for us, right? And part of the practicality of it comes then in verse 7, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? In other words, part of what Solomon's saying is you got to check yourself too, because you don't know it all. You might be as convinced as can be that this is the dumbest idea ever, and why in the world would anyone be so stupid, and you just want to go off in a huff, and really, if you give it a couple of days, you might actually see that maybe, I don't know, maybe you were wrong. Maybe it worked out okay in the end, and maybe, boy, you're really glad you didn't say what you wanted to say in the heat of that moment. Because not only would you have been in trouble, but you would have been wrong. So there's a call for humility here. And then, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. This is going to set us up for the next section in verses 10 to 13. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Solomon is acknowledging some serious things here. War is very serious, and sometimes, yes, rulers do get us into war over the dumbest things. There is wickedness that happens, and the last clause is really important, when man had power over man to his hurt. Sometimes we can look at it and we can say, it's just wrong. And Solomon's acknowledging it. It is wrong. It is wrong. And there's an intentional ambiguity in that last clause that I think should really cause us to think. When man had power over man to his hurt. You might ask, to whose hurt? And Solomon might answer, well, both of them, of course. You understand that's how it works, right? When one person exercises power over another person in an abusive way, it actually hurts both of them. The most insightful critiques of slavery that came out of the Christian world in the 1800s, late 1700s, were those who said slavery is a system that actually destroys the humanity of both the slave and the master. And it was that argument that got people to realize what damage was being done by what was inherently an unjust system. It hurts both. Similarly, today, there's human trafficking that happens in the world that obviously victimizes the young women who are trafficked, but it also hurts those who do the trafficking and those who are the customers of this despicable commerce. And abortion kills an unborn child, but it also scars the life of the mother. And we should love them both. We should be concerned for how something that is unjust affects everybody involved, to everyone's hurt. Now, verse 8 has told us, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. And this sets us up for this next section, verses 10 to 13, which is about this transition from life to death. And in this transition, we move from this relative and imperfect and greatly flawed system of human justice into the world of perfect divine justice. It begins, though, with an interesting story of something that Solomon saw. This isn't hypothetical anymore. This is something he observed. And that is the wicked buried. we miss the inherent contradiction there, but verse 10 is really set up to show us a pair of inherent contradictions. And the first one is the fact that the wicked are buried. Remember, back in chapter 6, we read about a guy who had 100 children, right? But he didn't get a burial. None of his 100 children thought to provide him with a burial. And we thought about how terrible that was, how what a shame that is. Here's a wicked guy, and he's getting a burial. In the ancient world, to be buried was a sign of respect, and it was a sign of being blessed, of being admired. Not only the fact that you were buried, but also where you were buried. And so this is contradiction. Why is this wicked person being buried? But then Solomon deepens the contradiction by telling us that this wicked person, even while he was alive, would go in and out of the holy place and be praised in the city. So this was a religious wicked person. He was a church-going, respectable man, and he was wicked. That never happens today, of course, right? This is the world we live in, where these contradictions happen. But Solomon wants us to know that even though wicked people may prosper outwardly in this life, even though they may get great burials, I told you a couple weeks ago about Herod, you know, King Herod, who ordered the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem, and who, if you study the guy, he was a real piece of work, killed one of his wives, killed one of his sons because he thought they were going to overthrow him. He's a definition of a wicked guy, right? But he got an amazing burial. He had 500 servants who were carrying the spices, the burial spices, right? He had just an astounding burial service. That happens. But this sets up Solomon to say something very rare in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a little phrase that comes up in verse 12 that is really, it should stand out to us because this isn't the way Solomon talks in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about the things he has seen, the things he observes, the things he considers, right? But in verse 12, he says, "Yet I know." He speaks of something that he knows. And it's something that actually goes against what we see. That's what it says in verse 12. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times," that means just to the fullest extent possible. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." So often in life, when our heads are spinning from all the stuff going on, we need to step out of the realm of what we saw and what we see, and we need to step into the realm of what we know. And it's what we know by faith. It's what we know because we trust the character of God. He says, "I know it will go well with those who fear God." Notice the contrast here is not between the righteous and the wicked, but it's between the wicked and those who fear God. Because we've already talked about the fact that in this life under the sun, righteousness is something that is elusive, it's relative, it's imperfect. Remember, 7:20 said, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." So it's not the righteous, but it's those who fear God. And the wicked, it will not go well with them. Why? Because he does not fear God. It's those who fear God. And remember last week we talked about this being Old Testament shorthand for repentance and faith. If we trust God and we repent, and we trust God and we repent, that's what it means to fear God. That's when it will go well. It will go well. Now this is, of all the places in Ecclesiastes, this is one of the clearest that's setting us up for what's going to be the final message in this series, and that is the resurrection. If it's going to be well with those who fear God, it ain't happening under the sun. It has to happen in the resurrection. It's a necessity. If the character of God demands that there will be a resurrection and there will be a new heavens and the new earth, and that's where those things will be made right. This turns out to be part three of Solomon's response to this dilemma that we've been talking about, how the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. Right after he gives this, he goes on to talk about it again. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer. Why has this happened? Why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Well, remember part one of his answer was, don't think so highly of the prosperity of the wicked. Because even when you see the wicked prospering, it's not really going to do them that much good in the end. They could have billions of dollars, they could live for 2,000 years, they could have 100 children. And if God doesn't give them the power to enjoy it, it won't even be a blessing for them in this life, much less in eternity. Right? So don't think too much of the prosperity of the wicked and think, man, that guy's a jerk and he's got millions of dollars. What did he do right? Stop thinking that way. That's not how we look at things. Right? And the other side, what we learned last week is there are no righteous, innocent people who deserve good things from God. So when we suffer, it's because we're sinful and we're fallen and we're part of a sinful, fallen world. Now that part is hard sometimes to swallow, right? So Solomon brings us to this third truth, and that is God will make it right in the end. God will make it right in the end. Some believers don't like the idea of divine justice. It makes them uncomfortable. The idea that God's going to settle accounts on Judgment Day makes some people think, that's like the wrath of God, right? That's not really my favorite attribute of God. I'd rather not think about that. It's uncomfortable. It's offensive to a lot of people. But we have to see, not only here, but throughout the Bible, the justice of God, the perfect and final justice of God, is that which makes things right in the end. And it is absolutely centrally necessary to God being good. If God is not wrathful and God is not going to punish the wicked and God is not going to have final divine justice, then we can't even say that God is good. Because all we're left with is, well, sometimes the wicked prosper and sometimes they get punished, and sometimes the righteous prosper, and sometimes they get punished, and whatever God's doing, we don't know. Right? In fact, that's where he goes right after this. He takes us back from the world of what we know back into the world of what we see. In verse 14, there's a vanity that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this is also vanity. Now, Solomon uses another interesting expression here. For a book that is so steeped in the providence of God and that God orders all things and that God gives all things and that God is sovereign over all things, he uses this expression, to whom it happens. It almost sounds like, well, just so happened. He's going to go deeper down this road next week in chapter 9. He's going to say this, and I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Chance? In the Bible? Because that's what it looks like. It's not really, but from our perspective, it might as well be, because that's what it looks like. It looks like the Greek mythology of the three blind fates who are just spinning out, and this guy gets some good, and this guy gets some bad. And he says, look, this is what we see. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. But he says, before and after this, it's vanity. It's vanity. It's vanity. And we've said what that means, right? It's hevel. It's vaporous. It's a temporary and passing reality that is impossible to grasp. There are times when it seems insane or even meaningless, but it is not the final word. It is not the final word. And we can't try to grasp it and get a hold of it and examine it and figure out the whys. And that's kind of Solomon's final answer to this dilemma, right? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, don't think too much of the prosperity of the wicked. Don't think too highly of the righteousness of the righteous either. And God's justice is coming in the end, and really, we just can't say. We just can't say. We don't know. So what do we do if we can't say? How do we live? Well, Solomon says, enjoy life. It's not, totally not what you're expecting at this point. I mean, this is what Ecclesiastes is like. I don't know. If you really try to follow it, you really try to believe it, it's like someone's just pulling you around, like throwing cold water in your face and slapping you over here. And then you're like, what in the world? Because he just gets done with, it happens to the righteous people according to the deeds of the wicked. It happens to the wicked people according to the deeds of the righteous. This also is vanity. So I commend joy. Because a man has nothing better than to eat and drink and be joyful. This will go with him in his toil throughout all the days of the life that God has given him under the sun. Just enjoy life. There's nothing better. There's nothing more solid. There's nothing more lasting. There's nothing more certain in this passing life under the sun than just to receive the enjoyable things that God has given. Yes, sometimes the king is wrong. Sometimes justice is delayed or even denied. Sometimes little girls have brain tumors or suffer severe brain injuries. Sometimes little baby girls die at a year old. Sometimes wicked, mass-murdering dictators like Herod get extravagant funeral processions while good and godly people are killed for no good reason and their bodies are left out for the dogs to eat. This happens. It does. But here's the truth. All of this is only temporary. The long life of the wicked is just a shadow. It will disappear when the sun rises. The intense suffering of the righteous is just smoke. It's only vapor. It may choke us for a time, but it will pass. Meanwhile, God has given us good things to enjoy in this life. We have weddings we can celebrate. We have bonfires and hay rides that get delayed by a week, but the taco bar will be there next week. Lord willing, please. We have friendship. We have laughter. We have good, strong coffee. Some people have tea. I don't know why. We have hugs and kisses and cuddles with our children. We have the ability to laugh and smile and play and rest and sleep. It's a good life in many ways, even though parts of it are maddening. But it's a good life, and we need to receive it and enjoy it because God has given it to us, and we need to never forget that we are not God. We're not God. What's given to us is to receive the good things of life and then enjoy them. What is not given to us is to grasp a hold of them, to either understand them or control them. We can't do it. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw that all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking it, he cannot find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Because we are made in God's image, we see how crooked the world is. You know, we see things that animals don't see. Because we're made in God's image, we see the crookedness of the world. That's why verse 6 says, man's trouble lies heavy on him. Sometimes we lose sleep over it. But we can't figure it out and we can't control it. That's grasping, and grasping is beyond our power. Receiving, yes. Trusting, yes. Grasping, no. It's beyond our power. So here's where I want to make a distinction that I believe is biblical and I believe is also helpful. Because the other direction you can go in with this is to just say, que sera, sera. Right? Whatever will be, will be. Who sang that song? Someone. Okay. So that's the other direction. The other direction you can go in is to say, yeah, there's famines and there's wars and there's injustice and there's human trafficking and there's abortion and there's mass murder. Que sera, sera. I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. And it can almost feel like that's what Solomon's saying, but that's not what Solomon's saying. And here's where we have to see distinctions. And sometimes in the Bible, it's so important to understand distinctions. Look, we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are called to care for widows and orphans in their distress. We are called to feed the hungry. We are called to care for the poor. We are called to seek justice. Verses 5 and 6, with that whole right time and opportunity, is to seek justice as God provides the opportunities. But here's what we can't do. We can't try to explain everything, and we can't try to control everything. And that's different. That's different. You ever hear Christians try to explain why there is suffering in the world? It can sound pretty heartless. Well, you know, Job's friends. Well, Job, you're suffering because you've sinned against God and you just need to confess and repent. Like, this is what a guy needs to hear when everything in his life has been taken from him and all of his kids are dead and he's got sores on all of his bodies and intense pain. But sometimes we sound like that as Christians. I did a quick Google search for, you know, why bad things happen to good people or why the righteous suffer. And some of the articles I got almost sounded like that. It was like, here's the three reasons why this happens. Well, you might be sinning and God is disciplining you. Or God might be trying your faith and teaching you patience. You know what? When your daughter is clinging to life in a hospital room, it's not all that helpful for someone to say, well, maybe God is just testing your faith and trying to give you patience. Like, go away. That's not helpful. So we can't try to explain it. And the more we try, the worse we sound. We just have to say, look, God knows I don't. I'm sorry. I'm heartbroken for you. I will pray for you. And I don't understand why, but I do trust God. I know the resurrection is coming. I know that God will make everything right in the end. I know that what's coming will be worth it. But I can't explain why this is happening right now. So we can't explain it. The other thing we can't do is try to control it and try to make it right. And this is the other thing we as Christians are tempted to do. We do it with our kids. Kids, you cannot listen to this part. We do it with our kids because we're afraid and we don't want them to turn out wrong. And so we try to like micromanage their decision-making process and just make everything right. And we think, Matt's helped me with this, like we think that kids are like a math formula, you know, A plus B equals C. If you just put the right inputs in, they're going to come out right. Well, guess what? We're not computers. We're not robots. We're people. And you can't control those things. We try to make everything just right. We can't even make things just right in our own hearts. What business do we have thinking that we're going to make something just right in the life of somebody else? And you know what happens? The harder we try to do that, the more we end up hurting people. And when that's taken to a national scale, when it gets to government and politics, that gets really, really scary. And I'm going to get political for just a minute here because I think the text calls for it. The danger of utopianism is real. And I think it's a present reality for our society right now. Time and again, people have tried to make this world a perfect place, a classless society, a pure society, a perfect world here on earth. And historically, such efforts have not only failed, but they have resulted in the deaths of millions of innocent people along the way. And in the 20th century, we had two forms of utopianism that tried to right all the wrongs in the world and make everything good, and that was nationalism and Marxism. And between the two of them, they were responsible for the deaths of over 100 million people. Okay? And it concerns me that we in America today have it pretty good. Like, life is pretty good in America. Okay? Come with me to Uganda. Go to Haiti. Life is pretty good in America. And it strikes me that our political discourse has been driven by discontent, by envy, and by a desire to try to fix everything. And it seems like it's being pushed in a direction of either nationalism or Marxism. The world went down those roads in the 20th century. Neither one is really fruitful. And utopianism is dangerous. So as much as we can be salt and light in political discourse, it might be to just call people back from the edge a little bit and say, hey, take a deep breath. Life is pretty good. Let's all just calm down and put things in perspective here for a minute. We're free, we're safe, we're prosperous, we've got it pretty good. Are things perfect? No, they're not perfect. Should we do a better job of loving our neighbors? Yes, we should do a better job of loving our neighbors. But this utopianism is a corruption that runs deep. And it really is, I believe, at the heart of it, we are trying to be God, and we're not. We're trying to fix all the wrongs in the world and make it all right. We can't do it. It's beyond us. What we are given to do is to be thankful, to receive the good things that God has given to us, and to live a life of faith. Live a life of faith. We walk trusting God and obeying His commands. We don't walk by sight, judging things by the way they appear. We look to God and we say, Lord, You're the one in control. I'm not. You have a plan and a purpose here, and I don't understand it. But I know that You are good, and You've given me good things to do. And so let me enjoy those things, and let me follow in Your footsteps and obey You as best I can while I have life in this world. And that's what we're told to do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're told, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's it. Pray about the things that are beyond our control. Rejoice in the good things that God's given to us. Give thanks in all circumstances. We're also told in this section, you know, test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from what is evil, love the brothers, be at peace among yourselves, encourage one another. So there's work that we're given to do, but it's not the work of running the universe. It's not even the work of running our own lives. It's just the work that says, I will trust You, I will give thanks to You, and I will follow You by Your grace and for Your glory. And one day, I know that it will be well with those who fear the Lord, because God is in control, and the world is not spinning wildly out of control. Let's pray. Father, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We say that. We've heard that for years. We walk by faith and not by sight. But the problem is we see so much that is beyond us, and it's so tempting for us to walk by sight. That's what's just so natural to us. So, Father, we need Your grace. We need Your transforming grace so that we can walk by faith and not by sight. Looking to You, not looking to our circumstances. Trusting You, not trusting our own assessment of the world around us. Father, give us this grace. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.